few years ago, somehow I got into this project of editing a book for a friend of mine. The book was a republishing of a book that had been around for quite some time, and actually my dad had written a few chapters in it. I actually found that out when I began editing it. I came to the next chapter, and my dad's name was there. That was interesting. He wrote a couple of these chapters. But the book is called, Is It Lawful? A Comprehensive Study of Divorce. It's really interesting to me as I read through these pages. I was going fairly quickly because I was mostly editing, but I was getting a lot of content as well. And it kind of blew me away that the sorts of things that I found in here. Chapter 38, can you put away the put away? I mean, just some strange sort of chapters here. And it struck me as I was looking at this, if we did things God's way, this book would be entirely unnecessary. All the work that went into this book, and it is good work, and there's lots of things written in it that I appreciate, and it's good study and a lot of depth to it. But if people live the way that God wanted them to live, and the ways that God prescribes for his people to live and for humanity to live, these types of books would not be needed at all. But unfortunately, as the people in the Old Testament recognized Moses and then the leaders of the Jewish community, and then even Jesus himself, and the discussions we find him in, they realize that that's just not reality. That for whatever reason, people decide they're not going to do things God's way. And when that happens, marriages are destroyed and families are destroyed. And so for that reason, as Jesus is speaking to those who question him in Mark chapter 10, he says, that's why Moses gave you this certificate of divorce, because of the hardness of your hearts. One of my favorite things, though, in that book, as I was going through and I was editing, I came across, I believe it was just a little article by Gary Fisher. He was one of the editors of the book. And the title was somewhat similar to what my title is going to be tonight, Five Statements About Marriage or Five Marriage Truths, just some real basic things that Gary put down there. And so I don't remember what all he said, but the foundation of my sermon tonight comes from that idea from Gary in this book. Because in the midst of all of this chaos, of all the things being discussed in the 51 chapters of this book, Is It Lawful?, Gary boils it down into five truths, five realities about marriage. Just five basic things that if we understand can make a huge difference in terms of how we view Scripture and how we view marriage and the way that we interact with our spouse and view our relationship with our spouse and with our God. That we wouldn't need all those 51 chapters if we just understood what Scripture said and we decided and we committed and we were determined to do it. In Mark chapter 10, some Pharisees come up to Jesus in verse 2, testing him, it says. Their motives are not correct. They're trying to catch him, as they often did, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. They're looking to cause some kind of problem here, to drive some wedge with Jesus, to look for him to slip up and say something that's going to upset some people so that they can come and they can take him down. That's their ultimate intent. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." What I want us to be impressed with tonight in the verses I'm going to bring us to think about, is really the simplicity of the message that is given. And the reason I say that is because in all the hypothetical situations and all the scenarios that people want to bring up, it creates chaos and confusion. But there is simplicity in Scripture. There is a basic message that comes across in the things that Jesus says and the things that the New Testament writers say, the things that we come across in the Old Testament about marriage and about how it's supposed to function, how it's not supposed to function. And so this evening, I want us to talk about five truths about marriage. Five simple things that we can walk away with that are going to help us either begin a life of marriage one day or maintain this life of marriage that we have chosen as those who are part of God's holy people. Number one is that marriage is permanent. That's what the Bible teaches about it. That's what Jesus teaches about it in Mark chapter 10. He says, from the beginning, it was not so. It was not supposed to be this way. Jesus, and in kind of an irony here in the text, he really kind of traps them in his response. He says, well, what did Moses say to you? And then, of course, they give the answer. Well, he gave us a certificate of divorce, which then gives Jesus the opportunity to rebuke them and say, it was because of the hardness of your heart that he did this. But from the beginning, that was never supposed to be the way it is. Because in the beginning, we go back to the beginning story, the Genesis account. From the very beginning, the way it was supposed to be is that God made them male and female, and they were to come together and be one flesh and to never separate what God has joined. That is the story from the beginning. It's very basic. It's very simple. And when you play with this reality, you do so to your own peril. When you go against what is the ultimate reality of marriage and what it's supposed to be, this is the message of Jesus, this is the message of Scripture, you're going down a bad path. Because he says from the beginning that was not to be the case. Man and woman are to be joined, and we are not to separate what God has joined, he tells them in Mark chapter 10. And so we should enter into marriage with full and complete seriousness. This is not just some easy decision that's to be made. You know, we run into someone and we go out on a few dates with them and we really kind of like them and we like the same sorts of things and we really love each other and all that sort of stuff that people tell themselves. And then, oh, let's get married. That's kind of the next step. And unfortunately, in our society, the next step is divorce so often. Because the proper seriousness and gravity of the situation has not been considered by the people who are entering into this bond, into what is supposed to be permanent, into what is a figure, a symbol from the very beginning, ultimately, of God's relationship with man. If you notice so many times, I know it's been preached from here, I heard Jeff preach it not too long ago, about this, the symbolism of marriage and how it is representing our relationship to God, that God is the husband and he has taken a bride unto himself. And so often in the Old Testament, we see that imagery. And then even in the New Testament, Paul brings that imagery out and the book of Revelation brings out that imagery, that what marriage does, it is a representation of man's relationship with God. We better take it seriously. We have some single people here tonight, both some who are younger, who aren't yet at the point of marriage, some who are older, who might be more interested at being at the point of marriage. And let me give you this suggestion, that you do not ever, for a second, compromise anything about what you are looking for in a marriage. At all. It is way too important. It is way too serious. And it means way too much that you ever do things, as we would say, as settle or compromise some of your beliefs or ideas just so you can kind of get into a marriage because it's what you would like to have. That is a disaster waiting to happen. And what Scripture teaches us is this very basic point that the marriage is so serious and so important because it is permanent. It is not to be taken lightly. It is a symbol, it is an image, it is a representation that God has given us during this short time on earth for his purposes. And it is a very dangerous sort of thing when we begin playing with the blessings of God. The bond of marriage lasts until death. That's what Romans chapter 7 teaches us. We'll look at this text a few times tonight, but I want you to turn to Romans 7 and see what Paul says here. This is not the ultimate point of the passage, but it is a principle that we can gain out of it. In verse 2, he makes this statement, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." Just giving a real basic principle Paul is using here as an illustration for some other point he's making, but he just represents the way marriage is. That until a spouse dies, you are bound to that spouse. It is a forever sort of thing. It's not temporary. It's not seen as something that we can get in and out of whenever we choose. It is not something we can say, well, it's just not working out so well, so let's just get out of this marriage. Marriage is permanent. And it should be viewed that way. It should be taken seriously in that light. Because the second reality about marriage and divorce is that divorce is sinful. Plain and simple. Divorce is sinful. God says so. He says from the beginning it was not so. Let man not separate what God has joined. Mark 10 and verse 9. Because it is hurtful to our spouse. And we can come up with all kinds of reasons why they may be hurtful to us and go down that road of all kinds of hypotheticals or even realities. But when it comes down to it, divorce is hurtful. It is hurtful not just to ourselves if we allow ourselves to go through with it, but it is also hurtful to other people, our spouse, our children. There are other people involved in this. It is hurtful and it is sinful. And maybe the most damning reality of the fact that divorce is sinful is the fact that it is a lie. It is an outright lie. Because we stand together and we make a vow and we say we're going to be together forever. And we have the witnesses before us, however many there may be, and we have God as our witness, and we say we're going to be with this person forever. But too often what that means in our society and many other societies around the world is I will be with them until I decide I don't want to be anymore. That we are so in love, I'm going to profess my love right now, but when that changes, I'll go a different direction. But that is exactly the sort of thing that God hates. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, you are familiar with the typical translation there, God hates divorce. Another alternate translation of that text is that the man who does not love his wife and divorces her brings violence upon his garments. The Lord does not like that sort of thing. The one who is unfaithful to his spouse. The context of what's happening there is the unholiness of that situation and that God has given a portion of his spirit to their marriage and now they are mocking that. They are desecrating it. They are defiling it by not being faithful to their wives in Malachi chapter 2. And so Malachi and God and Jesus and various other people throughout the New Testament and Old Testament, what they say about that is it is sinful. Divorce is wrong because it is undermining everything about the symbol and the representation of what God has blessed us with in this relationship of marriage. And in a sense, I would say it is blasphemy. It gives reason, those who are saints at least, it gives reason for the Gentile to blaspheme God. Because we are desecrating something that is holy and righteous, something that is upright, something that is supposed to be a symbol of God and his people. We are defiling and desecrating that which should be held up and exalted. Because it doesn't quite fit into our lifestyle or to our idea of happiness or to what we want anymore. So So what Scripture says is that marriage is permanent. It's what God has joined. And so we better not separate it. And it also teaches us that that divorce, it is sinful. It is wrong. But as we go on and read texts like Mark chapter 10, which we just read, another simple truth about marriage is that remarriage is adultery. Now, I want to be careful about how I go about arguing this point, and so it's why I've put some more detail here on some of these slides that are behind me, those of you who are here. If you're listening online later, you're just going to have to pay closer attention and write some things down. But I want us to understand that what the Bible teaches about this idea, about divorce and when it happens, is that remarriage is adultery. It is just part of that defiling and desecrating of what is holy. And so for that reason, Paul just gives us two options, really. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there are two options given to those who find themselves in a divorce. If they go ahead and they divorce, even though it is sinful, this is what they can do. Verse 10 and 11. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Again, there's nothing complicated about those two verses. They're very simple in what they say. What Paul says is, and not just Paul, but also the Lord, notice, he says, not I, but the Lord in verse 10. He's giving the instructions, the authority, that which comes from the Lord. He says these are the two options. If there is divorce, you can either remain unmarried or be reconciled, which obviously would be preferable to bring this union back to what it's supposed to be. These are the options. This is what we can do when something goes wrong, when there is sin, when something happens the way it's not supposed to happen. Paul says you can be reconciled or you can remain unmarried. And here is why. Let's talk about who is committing adultery in these circumstances. All parties involved in remarriage are considered adulterers, according to Scripture. All of them. I want to run through the list. I want to read these, and I want us to see it. The one who divorces, from the text that we read in Mark chapter 10. Well, if you're not there, turn back to that passage. I want us to take the time to read each of these. Mark chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. I just don't think that's very hard to understand. I think Jesus' words are very simple. Whoever divorces his wife or her husband, in the next phrase, and marries another, commits adultery or is committing adultery. It uses the participle in verse 12, that she is committing adultery in this circumstance. Now, a passage that doesn't often get brought up, that I believe really should, is Luke 16 and verse 18. Another account where Jesus is talking about this. Again, because it's just so simple what is said here. Luke 16 and verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Again, just a plain statement. Everyone who divorces and then marries another person commits adultery. So the one who divorces and remarries commits adultery. The one who is divorced. Matthew 5:32 deals with this reality. Matthew 5:32, in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In verse 31, he says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So it's kind of dealing in the same sort of material here. As you can see, Jesus is bringing this up. In the other account, he's being questioned by the Pharisees and some of the rulers. So in verse 31, he talks about that. 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You can say commits adultery with her. just by the context and how that works out. What this passage shows us is he's saying that it's showing the consequences to this man is what he's trying to emphasize in that first statement. In the first part of 32, that unless it's for adultery, unless that's the reason why you're doing this, the consequence, especially in that time and that society, is you're going to make her commit adultery. And that is the language used in Greek. You're going to make her do this. Because in that society, she's going to try to attach herself to a man. That's just the way it worked. And it's different in many ways today, but that's how Jewish society was then. So Jesus, I think, is speaking to some consequences here. What's going to happen, how you're going to hurt your spouse, men, if you divorce her. And now she feels the need to go and attach herself to someone else in a way that is part of that defilement of marriage. But then the second statement, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I would suggest to you, we're having the one we're in right now, and this leads us to the next one as well, that both of these deal with the reality that the one who is divorced, who is the object of the divorce, if they remarry, they're committing adultery. One reason is because of what Jesus just said, the causal statement. But then there is the next statement in which I do not believe someone can commit adultery by themselves. And what the statement says here at the end of verse 32 is whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now listen, I understand that these can be touchy situations and there's a lot of difficulty, and I don't want to get into all the hypotheticals and all that. I'm purposely not doing that this evening because I want us to see what it simply says in these texts. And so I'm not trying to say that person is wrong or that they're evil or they've done something wrong. What I'm trying to say is this is what the authority of Scripture says, and I've got to accept that. Whether I really like it or whether I would like for it to be different, those things don't really matter. What matters is what the text tells us and what it says here about these various situations. Sometimes they're very unfortunate. Sometimes there's levels of ignorance that go into what happens. And so I get all of that. But the reality is the truth is the truth. And what these texts say are not confusing statements. They're not complicated. They become complicated once we allow emotions and situations to enter in to what we're doing. But when we look at these texts for what they actually say, the message is pretty simple and basic. And so the fourth basic point here in all of this is that repentance means adultery must stop. John the Baptist lost his head because of this. Do we understand that? I listen sometimes to all the discussion that goes on this issue, and essentially what happens, as far as I'm concerned, with a lot of the arguments that are made, is it kind of undermines the question or the statement of the disciples to Jesus. If it is this way with marriage, who's going to get married? If it's this difficult, why would anybody do it? They ask Jesus. That's because it's hard. It ignores the reality of the John the Baptist situation where he tells Herod in Mark 6, you cannot have your brother's wife. And Herodias doesn't like that very much, and so ultimately, John gets his head cut off because John doesn't change his message. John told it the way it was, and he spoke the truth. And the reality is Herodias just didn't like that very much. Made her angry. Herod, we find out in a few other places, kind of liked John in some ways. He didn't want to go through with this, but because of his wife and her request and his embarrassment, he goes ahead and he does it anyway. Mark 6 and verse 18, is where this account takes place, where he tells Herod, you can't have your brother's wife. This marriage is not lawful. In Romans chapter 7, the next verse that we did not read earlier, Romans chapter 7, in verse 3, it says, so then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Again, I don't think we have to mine the depths of that statement to get the basic idea. that what Paul's saying here, again, in this just overriding principle he's using, is that adultery lasts as long as that situation lasts. Unlike what is sometimes taught, it's not just some one-time thing and then we can just wipe it all away and say everything's okay. That's not the way it works. John with Herod shows that. Paul in Romans 7 and how he illustrates this point shows that. That as long as this person is alive, that there is adultery going on. Now, when the bond breaks, when she's no longer joined to that man anymore, then it's not adultery anymore. So he's using a practical sort of argument here in what he's going to talk about in Romans chapter 7. But the point I want us to see here is that if we're going to repent, if we're going to say we're really going to change, that we're going to turn, we're going to change our mind and our heart back to God, that means ending the sin in our life. It's a tough thing. It's tough with lots of sin when we decide we're not going to do it anymore. Certainly, these brings up circumstances that are not ideal at all. And for that reason, there's a lot of teaching that goes against what Scripture teaches clearly about this. Because, as Jesus says in his response to the disciples, this is too hard for some to accept. And I respect any and all who not only teach this, but especially who bring it about in their life knowing they have to make this choice. Because what it shows is true commitment to God. Staying in these types of relationships, again, are not light decisions. We could go to places like 1 Corinthians 6, where it talks about fornication and adultery and those who take part in that not inheriting the kingdom of God. Or Hebrews chapter 3, that the marriage bed should be undefiled and that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And none of this is pleasant. None of this is fun to talk about or discuss, but it is truth. And I want us to stop for just a minute and go back to our first point, that marriage is permanent. I want us to think about the seriousness of all these events, the seriousness of all these situations, whether real or hypothetical, that we hear about or we're talking about with other people, and the mess and the chaos they create in people's lives. And just realize that it's because it's not according to God's plan. The reason all of that chaos is caused and the problems are there is because divorce is sinful. And it brings about destruction. And so because of that, sometimes we have to make some hard choices. Some would say, well, God would not expect that. He wouldn't expect someone who's in a marriage they shouldn't be in to break that marriage. Well, the reality is, actually, we have plenty of proof in Scripture that he does. Just go back and look at the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. When so many had returned from exile and they got themselves into these marriages they were not supposed to be in. And the text, the full context would be a great thing to look at and to read for the content that's there. But I just want to isolate a few thoughts here from chapter 10 of Ezra. Shechaniah, who's a great character, I want to come back and preach on him sometime in the future. He's just a really awesome guy. I like Shechaniah. But Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, Ezra is in a state of mourning here. He's torn his clothes, he's praying, he is really upset about the reality that they've been marrying all these foreign women and disobeying the will of God. Shechaniah says, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. See what Shechaniah is doing? He's trying to lift up Ezra, saying, come on, Ezra. There is still hope, and you need to be a leader. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. I love that statement. He says those people who are going to tremble at God's word, they're the ones who are going to do this. That the people who really understand who God is and what he is and what holiness is. And let it be done according to the law. Verse 10 and 11, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do." The more colorful character in all of this is Nehemiah. In chapter 13, he is giving account to God of the righteousness that he tried to bring about in his life. And although some of these things have gone on, Nehemiah finds some others who had married women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. He says in verse 25, I think in the spirit of Phinehas in Numbers 25, I think that's in some senses what Nehemiah is trying to reenact here. But this is just a kind of a funny sort of picture, actually, in Nehemiah 13. I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." And then he makes the son-in-law of the high priest flee away from him. He chases him down. But notice verse 30. "Thus I purified them from everything foreign, and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task." What Nehemiah found were the priest had been marrying with these foreign women. And so what he says is, after I did all this, I purified them. I made them holy, sanctified, consecrated again. And I put them back into their service. Which brings me to my last statement. And I purposely save this for last, because this truth, it is a truth, receives way too much attention when we talk about marriage. What needs to be fronted and emphasized and hammered over and over and over again is really point number one, that marriage is permanent and you do not get out of it. That divorce is sinful, and by no means do you ever separate what God has joined together. But the reality is, there is this other truth that is real and that is there, and that is the only exception for divorce is fornication, unfaithfulness, adultery. Point number two, I said divorce is sinful. And the reality is, that is always going to be the case. Sin is always a part of divorce. There is never a time when we're going to have a divorce and there's not going to be sin involved. And that even includes the exception. The reason for the divorce is because of sin. Because sin is driving a wedge in that marriage. It is unfaithfulness. It is someone turning their back on their spouse, disavowing who they are supposed to be. And so in Matthew chapter 19, the parallel text to Mark 10, he does say this: "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So notice the emphasis still in that text. He's still emphasizing the reality that divorce and then remarriage is adultery. But he does say there is this exception. Except for sexual immorality. This is going to be adultery unless you're divorcing them for the cause of sexual immorality. I don't want to go in great depth on this issue tonight, but I do want to make this point. That sometimes people want to extend the idea of sexual immorality to all kinds of things. And what they're doing ultimately when they do that is trying to bring forward a term into our time that is not the term being used here in Matthew 19 and 9. The idea of porneia, which is the word there, they associate with pornography or other types of ideas that might seem similar to sexual immorality, what's being talked about here. But I assure you, if you go look at any lexicon, whether it's Bauer, which is the Greek New Testament lexicon, or Liddell Scott and Jones, which is a classical Greek lexicon, you can go look at any of those. What you're going to find is this: sexual intercourse. And the cognate terms around it are things like harlotry, prostitution. And this is not extending to all the things people try to extend it to. What this is it is a breaking of the vow. It is the joining of one flesh to another, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The ultimate unfaithfulness to a spouse. in which we're sinning against our own body even. By breaking the union in some senses with our spouse and joining it to someone else. That's the sense of porneia. And that is the seriousness of this situation that Jesus gives the exception for. It is essentially the same sort of thing that God is talking about in the Old Testament when he leaves his people. They have given themselves over to foreign gods. They're adulterating with the gods around them. And bear in mind, in Hosea, he takes them back repeatedly. He is extremely gracious and forgiving, and he uses Hosea's life and his wife to illustrate that. But ultimately, it comes to the point where he realizes Israel is not going to change. They are they're an adulterous nation. They have given themselves over to someone else, and so he says, I'm divorcing you. I'm leaving you. And so his spirit departs from the temple, and he leaves them, ultimately to bring back a remnant later. But the point is, this is something that is extremely serious. Again, not something to be taken lightly. And so I want us just to look quickly again at these points. These five basic realities. Marriage is permanent. That is the most important thing that I want us to get tonight. Young people, those of you who are not married, those of us who are married, marriage is permanent. Let man not separate what God has joined together. It is never, ever God's intention that marriage is to be broken. And if there's one thing that should be emphasized more than anything else that we ever say about marriage, that is the point. That young people, when you enter into marriage, that it is in your mind, when you say those vows, that you are never going to give up on that marriage. And that if you go into it with that spirit and that heart, the chances are you're going to stay in that marriage. And that divorce is sinful, it is wrong. Then in basically every situation, remarriage is adultery. This is not a situation we want to be in. It's not a situation we want to put somebody else in because of the consequences that come from it. And repentance means separation. It means some pretty drastic measures have to be taken, just like Ezra and Nehemiah. And there is this one exception, the serious sin of adultery. I hope this evening that what we've seen is something that is very basic. That was my intention. I don't want to complicate it. I don't want to create the confusion and the chaos that is so often entered into this discussion. But to simply point out the message, the basic points made by Jesus and Paul and various places in the Old Testament about the importance of what marriage is. And ultimately behind that, as I've mentioned, is our relationship with God. He wants to be one with us, and he wants to be one with you. And it might be tonight that you stand outside of that unity with God. Maybe you've broken that through sin. Maybe you once were in harmony with him as one of his people, as one of the saints, one of the holy ones, but you realize you haven't been living that way. You're being a little bit unfaithful to him in whatever way that might be part of your life. But just like those stories in the Old Testament, he is ready to receive. He wants to welcome you back if you're in that situation. If you've never been a part of Christ, if you've never been with God in unity, I want you to think about that picture of marriage and the joy and the bliss that it's supposed to bring. That's what God wants for you with him. And he wants it not to be just here. He wants it to be forever. He wants eventually for his son to descend and to prepare in holiness the bride of Christ to bring back to himself. And you can be a part of that. Scripture's simple about that as well. It says you just repent, you turn from your sin and your evil ways, as Paul's telling them, and you will be baptized into Jesus Christ, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. Your sins can be remitted, they can be washed away. And you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can have the life of God with you. Do you want that tonight? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together?